Good morning. As Chung Mo began to say, we're in the next series of the Gospel of Matthew. It's the fourth series, actually, in the Gospel. And it will be starting at chapter 13, verse 53. So if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13, verse 53. And as you're turning, you'll note the care groups, people in the care groups, this is actually the third time that they've encountered this text of Scripture this week, or within the last week. They study it personally, and then they come together in their care groups, and part of the care group is a study of this portion. And then on Sunday, the text is the basis for the sermon or the message that we're going to hear. Some of the things that are in there, if you're not in a care group, you might be at a bit of a disadvantage. There are a couple of pages in the back of the notes, the study guide, which explain some of the things you might find a little bit complex. Hopefully they're not going to be complex, though. You'll also see in the bulletin each week there should be an insert, and there's the outline for the message, and you can use that for keeping notes if you so choose. I want to give us some context in Matthew, first of all. Matthew is a very intricately, beautifully constructed gospel. And the passage that we're going to be dealing with over the next number of weeks actually is 10 messages spread out over a period of time. It's not going to be every Sunday. But this fourth panel, this fourth series, is going to be dealing with what we are as Christians as the community or the family of the kingdom. And I've entitled the whole series, The Jesus Community, and I'll explain eventually why we call it The Jesus Community. The Gospel of Matthew has as its overriding purpose discipleship. And in the climactic closing verses of Matthew, we read these words. Jesus came to them. This is chapter 28, verse 17, 18. Should be on the PowerPoint. 28:18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And as we look at these final verses of Matthew's gospel, we see the purpose for which Matthew wrote. And he has structured the gospel to walk us through the journey towards discipleship. Now, you might ask the question, and quite validly, what is discipleship? What is disciple making or discipling? And that is the next PowerPoint, which, if we have a description by Michael Wilkins, says this, that discipleship and discipling mean living a fully human life in this world, in union with Jesus Christ, and growing in conformity to His image. You see it up there on the PowerPoint? Let me read it to you once more. Discipleship and discipling mean living a fully human life in this world, in union with Jesus Christ, and growing in conformity to His image. And so we see that Matthew selects certain parts of the life of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, and he arranges them in a very intricate and beautifully designed way. And we could look at the Gospel of Matthew really as a map for a journey towards this discipleship or spiritual formation, this living a fully human life in this world and being conformed more to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. One other way of looking at it is as a map, is as a tapestry. You're familiar with what a tapestry is. It's one of those woven pictures that are often hung on a wall. And sometimes that they are so large, and this is where we move into the first point in the insert notes, the tapestry. We go from tapestry, we're then going to go to the panel, then we're going to pick up some threads. But if you look at a tapestry, sometimes they're so large that they have to be constructed of various panels. And those panels are then woven together and joined at a seam so that we can have a number of panels that flesh out the whole picture of this tapestry, and they're joined by various themes, or seams, that is. And as we look at the Gospel of Matthew, we see that there are five seams in this Gospel. There is a phrase which has six words in Greek, and it translates as four words in English, but it's identical five times in the Gospel of Matthew. And it only occurs in those five instances in our whole Bible. It's a very special phrase. And if you were way back then and you read Greek and you were reading through Matthew's Gospel, you would see this phrase repeated five times. And it would just flash at you. They had no chapter and verse divisions in their Bibles. What they used were these literary markers, these phrases which said, I am now going to shift into another gear or shift into another subject. And so as we look at Matthew, that phrase is this. You find it, first of all, in chapter 7, verse 28. And it's when Jesus had finished. That's the phrase. Every time you say when Jesus had finished, that's a seam in the tapestry which marks a transition, a move into the next panel of this journey, this map towards spiritual formation, living a fully human life in this world to be conformed to Jesus. So at the end of 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, and then we see him move into something new, and I'll explain that in a moment as well. 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished giving these instructions. 13, verse 53, the verse that we've turned to, when Jesus had finished these parables. 19, verse 1, when Jesus had finished these words. 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these words. Of course, if you have the care group study guide, all of that is contained in there already, in that appendix. It's a little marketing scheme to get you to come to the care group. There's a lot of benefits. It's not just Bible study. It's just enjoying fellowship with your brothers and sisters. Shouldn't say just. It is. So we see these five seams, and these five seams join together six panels. Obviously, five seams would join together six panels, not five panels. And these five panels join together this tapestry, which is a map of the journey of discipleship or discipling, living a fully human life in this world, not living in some planet out there called Christian planet or something. You're living right here in the nitty-gritty of real life. And in that union with Jesus Christ are growing in conformity to him. Now, I am no artist. And this will become evident with the next. This is my idea of a tapestry. Just for the sake of our particular study here. And you'll note that there's six panels, right? And the first one, the first two really are blue. The second two are yellow. And the third two are red. So we've got the primary colors there. So if I can go through this, that where you see a join from the light blue to the dark blue, or there, I'm going to call it the hidden blue to the showy blue. That's one seam. That's seam number one. That would be chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words. Now, let's just go to the first panel, and you'll see that I put it in a very, it's sort of a pastel washed out blue. I chose that on purpose. I'm going to call it a hidden blue. And that covers chapters 1 to 7 of Matthew. And you'll see there that we have the hidden things, the private life of Jesus in those first four chapters, for example. We have the birth narrative. That was very private. We have the incident 2 years later when the Magi, the wise men, came to worship Jesus. And as a result of Herod's hatred, that very private scene where they fled to Egypt to escape his wrath. We then have really nothing of the hidden years, those 30 years of growth in the life of Jesus. Followed by that baptism, which is really quite hidden. There's no evidence that anybody's there except for John in the text of Matthew. And then we come to the temptation in the wilderness in chapter 4. Again, a hidden situation where Jesus by himself in the wilderness is being tested as to his interior life, who he really is. And then after that finishes, we see a shift in the middle, as we will see a shift in the middle of every one of these panels, where Jesus moves from living the life to sitting down with his disciples and teaching the life. And so in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And it's about the interior life. It's about the hidden life of the disciple. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 20, he says this, unless your righteousness exceeds, surpasses, goes way beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so in this washed out blue, this hidden blue panel, we have an emphasis, this is where he starts, on the interior life of every person who's in Christ as a disciple. He starts with your heart. He starts with the issue of your personal righteousness. And that interior life then shifts into the second panel. And that second panel is a dark, showy, expressive blue. Here we have not the interior life, but we have that interior life now shown in an exterior way. The first one is private. The second one is public. The first one is interior. The second one is exterior. The first one is hidden. Washed out, if I can say in the blue. Hidden, and the next one is showy, expressive. And we see in chapters 8 to 11, which are the chapters covered by that panel, that Jesus goes out and heals in a very public way and sends his disciples out to heal in a very public way. You can't just sit around meditating by yourself. The life of discipleship does involve interior righteousness, but it doesn't stop there. It has to show itself. It has to express itself in blessing the lives of other people, in telling forth Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So we see the interior life and then the exterior life. And together, I've named those two panels the development of the disciples' character, whether man or woman. Now we go into the third panel, which is a hidden yellow. And in that hidden yellow, that would be chapters 11 to 13, verse 52. And it's about the kingdom. Now, we don't see the kingdom of God, per se. The kingdom of God is a very hidden thing. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the, we'll come to that in a moment. But it's the idea of the reign or the rule of God. The kingdom of God, when Jesus lives it, we see him doing various things which manifest the power of God in his life. The words are manifest in his words. And then as he sits down with the disciples and teaches them, do you remember how he taught them? He taught them using parables that people who were his disciples would understand, but somehow the people that weren't part of the kingdom, they didn't have a clue what he was talking about. And so we see these parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted, put in the ground. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that's put in a lump of dough. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's buried in a field. The kingdom of God really is hidden, out of sight. You can't see it. And then we move into the next panel that we'll be dealing with starting today. How does the kingdom of heaven, how does the kingdom of God express itself, show itself? And we got this strong, showy, expressive yellow. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was primarily expressed or shown through the national Israel. In the gospel stories, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is primarily shown or expressed in Jesus Christ. And after Jesus Christ is crucified, after he's risen from the dead, after he ascends into heaven, after he sends the Spirit of God in the baptism, the one historical event of the baptism in the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, we see that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is primarily expressed in and through his body, the church, what I'm referring to as the Jesus community, which, by the way, is us. We are the primary way in which God today expresses his reign and his rule. So as we come to Matthew chapter 6, if we have a definition of the kingdom of God, I'm just going to confuse the fellow on the PowerPoint because I think I'm skipping around as I always do. Well, let's come back to this. What I've got is the first one is the character, is the blue. The yellow is now community. And that's what we're dealing with when we bring those together. I'm not going to go into the hidden red and the dramatic, expressive red. We'll come to those in probably a couple of years if I'm still here, by God's grace and yours. Anyway, that sort of gives you an overview of where we are in this map. Hopefully we've orientated ourselves to where we're located now in this map of Matthew. So let's look at this panel once again, and let's just review what the kingdom of God is, because that's where I wanted to start. This particular strong yellow is the way in which God expresses today the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? I've very basically said that the kingdom of God could be defined as the simply as the reign or the rule of God. God isn't ruling or reigning out there in the world. His will, his ultimate purpose, his victory will not be frustrated by what's going on out there, but he's not really ruling or reigning. P. Drake describes the kingdom of God as God exercising the authority of a sovereign, a king, in a realm where his subjects obey his commands. In the words of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom of God, in essence, is God's will being done. And the kingdom of God on earth is his will being done on earth in the same way as it is in heaven. So in the third panel, Jesus shows us something of the kingdom of God. And we had those parables, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like this or that. And they were hidden things. They were a little mustard seed in the ground. They were dough hidden, the yeast hidden in the dough. They were a treasure buried underneath the dirt in a field. You couldn't see them. Couldn't see the kingdom of heaven. It was a hidden thing. Very, very precious, very, very powerful, but very, very hidden. And then when we come into the panel that we're dealing with here, we see this expression. The kingdom of heaven is given eyes and ears and bodies and feet and hands, and it's us. We are the expression of the kingdom of heaven. So, it's no surprise to us then that this Jesus community, if it is the expression of the kingdom of heaven, or we ought to be the expression of the kingdom of heaven, it's no surprise then when you find a Jesus community that does not follow cultural trends. You know, the culture wants to come in and we want to embrace culture in the community of faith. And we cannot do that. We are to embrace the kingdom of heaven. And in doing so, we are countercultural. We are in the face of culture and saying, no, this is what God is about. Instead, a lot of churches are now saying, this is what culture is all about. And so we should not be surprised that in a faithful Jesus community that the kingdom of heaven is expressed and it therefore does not follow the cultural agenda. It does not follow the political party lines. It does not follow commercial policies. But rather it prays and speaks and acts as if his kingdom has already come. We are, as the Jesus community, God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Now we've dealt with the tapestry, we've dealt with this panel, and now we're moving into the third part of these notes, which is we're going to pick up some of the threads. And we're going to deal with two stories, two units of scripture here, and you'll see in your study guide notes, it's a word there that is pericope. Some would think that I've misspelled periscope, but it's actually a word which is used as technically pericope, that's the way it's pronounced. Basically, it's just a unit of scripture. And we've got two of these pericopes, two of these units of scripture we're going to deal with today. And let's deal with the first one. We'll start reading in Matthew 13, verse 53. And here we have the seam between the third panel and the fourth panel in this verse. So we're going to go over a little bump here as we move from hiddenness to showiness, if I can use it, if there's no such word, but you know what I mean. When Jesus had finished these parables, there's the phrase. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. So we got a movement. Verse 54. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. When did this man get this wisdom? Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. And the word there for offense is the word in Greek, skandalizo. We get our word scandal. So we could literally say, and they took offense at him they were scandalized by him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. So let's just take a few minutes with this. And what we're looking for, remember, in this panel is what does the living expression of the kingdom of God look like? And sometimes we try to understand something by what it isn't. You know that? When we say, when we want to talk about time, which was without end, we don't know how to say that, so we say it's non-ending time. We do it negative, you know? It's not finite, it's infinite. It's not finite. Some things we can't grasp, we have to define by what they aren't. And this idea of infinity is just not ending. I can't put it in any other English word. My mind won't grasp that because I can only take the word ending, which I do know, and put a not ending. So sometimes we can't describe things very well. And so we describe them by explaining what they are not. And that's what we do in these two stories. What is the kingdom of heaven not like? And we get a glimpse of how that empire out there that is not the kingdom of God reacts against the expression of what the kingdom of God is. When we see this conflict, we get some idea of the fact that the kingdom of God is really quite different than we experience in our day-to-day life. Let's look at it. Jesus has come to his own hometown. Note that in verse 54. His hometown. This is the place where he grew up. These are the people who knew him best. They saw him from when he was a little fellow to when he was a full-grown man. They should have known Jesus completely. And then we see that he was teaching the people. So in their culture, as in ours, the idea of teaching is a very responsible, holy privilege. And here's the boy who had grown up there in Nazareth teaching them. And then you'll note the phrase, he was teaching them in their synagogue. Not his synagogue, their synagogue. And the word synagogue simply means a gathering place. It's probably the heart of the little village he grew up in. And in this gathering place, in his hometown, he was teaching them. And the response was, where did this man, where did this fellow, where did this guy? The idea there is kind of almost insulting the way to refer to him. So they didn't say, where did Jesus get this information? They you can almost sense already the beginning of a reaction here. Where did this guy get all this stuff? That's the sense which I take from this. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Where did he get these words of power? Where did he get these actions of power? Now, that's the end of verse 54. If you go down to the end of verse 55, you get their last question. Where did this man get all these things? It's almost a repeat. Where did this guy get all this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Where did he get these things? That's what they say at the beginning and the end, right? And in the middle, we have four more questions. And those four more questions give us a sense of what is going on in their heads. For example, at the beginning of verse 55, the first of these middle four questions, isn't this the carpenter's son? They define him by what his father did. They define him by occupation. What's the second question you're usually asked by somebody you just meet for the first time? What do you do? In our culture, we judge people by their function. And if you're a lawyer, they back off and almost bow. If you're a pastor, they say, and walk away. There's a lot in that. I mean, I felt it. And so I cheated. I said, well, I teach in a church, but I did practice law for over 25 years, trying to recover some honor, you know. But that's our culture. We judge people by what they do. And if they do something we value, they're more important. If they do something we don't have a value in, they're less important. They're not simply valued as human beings, but by function. Isn't this the carpenter's son? He's not educated, he's not rich, he's not powerful. Then we go on, isn't his mother's name Mary? There's a sense of familiarity there. They know who she is, and her name's Mary. She's just a woman in the village. Nobody outstanding. And his brothers, and they named them. His brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. Those four rascals. Those troublemakers, those very ordinary, commonplace guys. They're his brothers. And are his sisters not with us? I mean, the ordinariness, the commonness of his sisters. They look at his family, they look at his dad's occupation, they look at his mother and see her as a normal woman in the village. And they say, where did he get these things from? That's the way our culture judges people for worth, and that's the way their culture did it as well. They could not recognize that the kingdom of God was being expressed to them in the person, the words, and the actions of this man, our Lord Jesus Christ. They, through their familiarity, they dismissed him. If he had come back very rich, or if he had come back very educated, or he had come back very powerful, they probably would have listened to him and honored him. But they didn't. And that's the way of the empire that is opposed to the kingdom of heaven. Whether it's the empire of Nazareth in the first century, or it's the empire of the United States of America in the 21st century. There's really no functional difference between them. They're both opposed to the kingdom of God. You might find that a strange statement, but that's what my Bible tells me. Frederick Bruner writes that they, these people in Nazareth, simply cannot believe a man can talk as Jesus does without having an advanced education, or that a man can make the claims Jesus does without having a distinguished family. They seek to explain away the extraordinary by associating it with the familiar. Can I say that what Jesus was saying and who Jesus was just too human for them? It was just too human. And they didn't recognize the kingdom of heaven. We had an illustration, and I ask permission of people when I use an illustration, in our care group. We were looking for an example of how this happened in real life and amongst the people that are my brothers and sisters. And this woman, who comes from another country in Asia, explained how that as a young girl of 8, I believe it was, had come to faith in Jesus Christ through some Christians, some missionaries who were Baptist people. And she had come to a clear faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in a small Philippine village where Roman Catholicism and other things had ruled for centuries. And so this young girl, very human, she had grown up in this village. And she speaks to her grandmother, who is the matriarch of the whole village, and tells her that she has come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The response is, of course, who is this young girl to tell me, the grandmother, and for that matter, the whole village, that we're wrong when it comes to God? She was just too human for their taste. She wasn't rich, she wasn't powerful, she wasn't well-educated. She was a young girl who loved Jesus, and she could tell her grandmother, you're wrong about Jesus. Now, years later, her grandmother did come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and explained that she respected her for the way she had stood up as a young girl and expressed her love for Jesus against her matriarch grandmother, against the whole village. She was just too human, and they rejected the kingdom of heaven that was being expressed through this one young girl. I think that's what we get as we paint the picture for us today. We're too chicken in many ways to be that human. We think that we have to have an education, or we have to be rich and powerful, or we have to be accepted before we're willing to talk about Jesus to people who don't know him. Jesus was too human in Nazareth. This young girl was too human in the Philippines. And he's calling us to be too human to be an expression of the kingdom of heaven today. Let's go on to the next pericope, the next unit. And that's chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. And they fit together. Let's read it first. At that time, Herod — now Herod was a family name for a bunch of client kings. They were neither Jewish nor Roman. but they were people who came from modern-day Jordan area, Idumeans, who were client kings. They took on the power to rule over the territory that was known as Israel. And at that time, one of these Herods, the tetrarch, heard the reports about Jesus. And he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead," and some messed up kind of reincarnation nonsense. "That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. And then we've got this flashback to what happened to John. And here it is in verse 3. "Now Herod had arrested John," this is John the Baptist, "and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." See, this one Herod had seduced his brother's wife and taken him into his bed. John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, this guy was really messed up. Because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he's willing to commit murder. Because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. This pericope is the other side of the coin. If Jesus was too human in Nazareth, John was too much God to King Herod. In Nazareth, Jesus was too much human. Now he's getting too much of God. Can't please him. Let's look at this. Who does John confront? He confronts a Herod, which I've explained basically who that family is. But this Herod is a tetrarch. He's a king. He's a minor king, with all the power that goes with being a king in that culture. He's a sensual man. He seduced his brother's wife, and in the midst of a sensual pleasure of a party, has a girl he's particularly attracted to, the daughter of the girl, woman he's living with, you know. He somehow is so pleased by this dance that he is swayed by what the people may think, and that matters more than doing what is right. Why does John confront Herod? Frederick Bruner, if I can refer to him again, says that John the Baptist gets into trouble because he meddles morally and socially in the life of a king. He loses his life by defending the sanctity of marriage. John the Baptist was willing to speak kingdom values on marriage in face of a king who could kill. That's courage. That's faithfulness. Let's take it today. Does that happen today? Well, when we say, "Give him his head on a platter," we have a sense of what's happening. They could be fired. We're not normally seeing people killed in this country, but I remember an incident not too many years ago where a man who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, he had been a Muslim, chose Jesus Christ in the capital city of Saudi Arabia, was beheaded on a platform constructed in a shopping mall parking lot because he refused to be unfaithful to Jesus. His head was in reality handed to him on a platter because he was faithful to his Lord, to the kingdom of heaven. Today, and again, I use an example that I heard, and with permission, in our own care group just on Thursday night. This woman who's with us works for the Crisis Pregnancy Center. And that Crisis Pregnancy Center is a ministry which is showing and acting out the values of the kingdom of God. They're saying the sanctity of life. Life is sacred, even the life of an unborn child. And it's wrong to kill an innocent child, even if that child has not yet been born. They also help in many practical ways beyond that, including post-abortion grief counseling something that isn't made public by the empire out there. But it makes so much sense. If you abuse the sanctity of life, even for your unborn child, you're going to grieve once you realize what you've done. This is the voice of the kingdom of God. In the empire of 21st century North America, it says in our culture that abortion is not only right and lawful, it is a right. And not only that, but our government funds the slaughter of the innocents. That's the culture of 21st century Canada. And so this particular person amongst us is able to speak into that, the values, the actions, the words of the kingdom of heaven, and say life is sacred, even the life of an unborn child. And we've seen in the news, we've seen the responses of what that is. There's just too much God in that message. Now please, I'm not in any way excusing people who somehow contradictory use killing people to somehow support the sanctity of life. You know where I'm going there. But if we speak into this and say it is wrong to take the life of an unborn child, for example, that is too much God for so many people in our culture. Brunner again. The people of Nazareth cannot accept Jesus because there's too much humanity in his family. Now the household of Herod cannot accept John because there's too much of God in his message. And the authentic expression of the kingdom of God is not acceptable to Nazareth, to Herod, or 21st century North America. We've got to wake up. North America is not a Christian enclave. Politics is not the way of the kingdom of God. Yes, 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 there are Christians that are in there like Daniel. But that doesn't make the politics an expression of the kingdom of God. The primary expression of the kingdom of God today is the Jesus community. It's us. And we're just supposed to be too human. And our message is to be too much God for the culture out there to stomach. But that's what faithfulness is about. And so we're seeing what the community of Jesus is supposed to be doing. Conclusion. Living as loyal subjects of this kingdom will mean we, like Jesus, will experience rejection because people will be offended or scandalized in that we have too much humanity. What makes us different or better or in some unique ways? The children of God, and they're not. Are we not just human beings like them? Why do we act as if we belong to another kingdom other than the empire of the 21st century we have in North America? Or whatever. It will also mean that we, like John the Baptist, will or should experience persecution. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 1 Timothy 3, verse 20. Should have checked it first. People in positions of power and prestige and status will feel threatened and constrained as we simply and clearly declare the values of the kingdom of God. Our message to them becomes too much God, which so often contradicts their values and their actions. So may we, and this is where we start this series, may we as a Jesus community begin to see with greater clarity this kingdom of God so that we can live in this kingdom of God and we can declare it to a needy world. We are the expression of the kingdom of God. We are a Jesus community. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we begin this series and we have this introduction, we pray that our minds might be placed in a condition where we're willing to receive what your word says. All around us, Father, we have the loud, strident demands of culture telling us how we should dress and speak and work and act and live and think. And Father, we just want to be still and quiet and hear your voice as you explain to us what your will is. so that we might do your will on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Father, as we read these texts of your holy and ancient scripture throughout the coming weeks, speak to our hearts by your Spirit. Identify areas in our life where we need to be adjusted to your kingdom. Father, speak into our hearts with such power that we might rejoice at the hearing of your voice and delight in doing your will. In Jesus' name.